Well, friends, good evening. Do keep that passage open in front of you on page 1043. And it's lovely to hear a passage about light, isn't it, when we can see the daylight for the first time of the year. Well, let's begin with a prayer. Father, we thank you for gathering us here tonight. As we look at your word together now, please speak into our hearts and please change us as we just sung. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Do you enjoy window shopping? Maybe going to one of those fancy designer clothes stores and searching for the perfect outfit. Or maybe your thing is the Apple store. I don't know if you've been to one of those, looking for the latest gadgets. It's quite fun, isn't it? And as you go window shopping, you might have plenty of questions to ask the shop assistant. But you never have any intention of actually buying anything, at least not yet. Well, often people can take that kind of window shopping approach to their search for God, their search for religious truth. Maybe they've heard a little bit about the Christian faith through a friend. Maybe they grew up in a Christian home. They may even be coming along regularly to the 6:30 service. But despite this exposure to Christian things, they don't close the deal. They don't make that firm and personal commitment to follow Jesus as Lord. Well, why would that be? Why would somebody window shop for God? Well, usually I think it's because they're waiting for a sign. They're waiting for God to show them one more thing that will convince them to follow Jesus. It might be a question that they want to be answered. You know the kind of thing. Why is there suffering in the world? Why am I suffering? Why is science compatible with the Bible? Do I need to follow the moral teachings of Jesus in this modern world? And these are all very good questions, and they can have a personal relevance to us, can't they? And it's those kind of questions that we encourage people to come and ask at Christianity Explored, which Tim just mentioned to us. So if you have those kind of questions, then do think about coming along to that. But as people raise their questions, there comes a point where we have to ask, how many answers is it going to take? If God exists, doesn't it seem extraordinary that we should be the ones asking him all the questions, waiting for him to tick all of our boxes? Well, sometimes the sign that people are waiting for from God isn't the answer to a question, but it's for God to take action in some way. We want God to prove himself by intervening in our life. Maybe it's to give us success in our exams, to help us overcome anxiety, maybe, to find us a job, a marriage partner, to heal an illness. Well, if that's the kind of sign that we're waiting for from God, what exactly does God need to do to convince us? How high do we want God to jump before we will believe? Well, in Luke chapter 11 that we've been working our way through over the last couple of weeks, Jesus has met a crowd of people who are also window shopping. They're looking for more signs from God. And there's nothing to suggest that they're ready to make the purchase. So look back with me a moment at verse 14. So the top left of the page there, verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Now, that first group who accused Jesus of having demonic powers, well, they're pretty hostile, aren't they? And Jesus dealt with them in the passage that we looked at last week from verses 17 to 28. And we saw that evil forces are a real thing in the world, but we can always find safety in Jesus. But then there's this second group of people in verse 16. They're engaging with Jesus, but they're testing him because they want more signs. They've just seen him heal somebody, but they want more. And it's these people that Jesus is addressing in our passage tonight. Look with me again at verse 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for miraculous signs, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." It's strong language, isn't it, from Jesus? They are wicked, he says. Not because they've done anything particularly bad, but because they're not listening. They're not recognizing the signs that they've already received from God. And to understand this a little bit better, let's just take a moment to remind ourselves of Jonah. What was this sign of Jonah? Well, if you were here late last year, you might remember we had a short sermon series on the book of Jonah. But let me briefly recap what happens. So God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a city in Assyria, which was full of evil and violence. God wants Jonah to go and preach to the Ninevites, warning them of his coming judgment, so they have one last chance to repent. Now, Jonah doesn't think the Ninevites really deserve to be saved, so he heads off in the opposite direction on a ship. But God brings him to his senses. He whips up a great storm, and Jonah is plunged down into the depths of the ocean. And there he's swallowed by a fish. And he cries out to God for mercy. He finally realizes the greatness of God. And after 3 days, the fish coughs him up onto dry land, whereupon Jonah heads over to Nineveh at last. And in response to Jonah's preaching, the entire city of Nineveh believes in God. And incidentally, isn't it interesting that Jesus refers to that story as history? We can often be tempted to think the Old Testament is a series of fables like King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. But Jesus treats it as genuine history, and I think we should too. Well, look with me at verse 30 in Luke 11 again. "For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." So how is the Son of Man, that's the name that Jesus gave to himself, how is Jesus going to be like the sign of Jonah? Well, both of them warned about God's judgment against sin, didn't they? Perhaps you remember when Jonah entered Nineveh, he declared, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. He warned them that judgment was coming. And Jesus also spoke in vivid terms about the coming judgment. Later in Luke, in chapter 21, he says, "For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." Jesus doesn't pull his punches when he talks about this judgment that's coming. So Jonah and Jesus both had the same message, a message of God's judgment, but it was also accompanied by a message of rescue. When Jonah arrived in the city of Nineveh, even if he didn't smell of fish anymore, I'm sure he told them about his amazing rescue from the bottom of the sea. And in Matthew's gospel, in the equivalent passage to the one we're looking at tonight, in Luke, Jesus adds this little explanation, and he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You see, the rescue of Jonah from the sea was a foretaste of Jesus' own death, burial, and resurrection. So Jesus is telling these crowds, "You're only going to get this one sign from me. There's just this one sign, but it's the greatest sign of all. It's this message of judgment and rescue." In other words, God's greatest sign to us is the preaching of the gospel. God is coming in judgment because of our willful rebellion against him as our maker. In his justice, he can't ignore that. But he's made a way for us to be rescued. He sent his son Jesus to die, taking on him the penalty that our sin deserves. Jesus was buried, and on the third day, he rose again. And if we put our trust in him, he will lead us into eternal life. That's the gospel. This is the gospel that has been proclaimed down the centuries and which you've just heard again tonight. This is God's greatest sign. And so that brings us to our first challenge from the passage tonight. The gospel is God's greatest sign, but are you waiting for more? The mistake of Jesus' generation was to look for more signs when they already had the sign of Jonah. Now we have the sign of Jesus, the proclamation of the gospel. But there may be some here tonight who are still waiting for more signs, more questions to be answered, more interventions from God in your life. Well, if that's you, let me urge you, please don't wait much longer. Look at the greatest sign, the sign of the gospel. It stands up to scrutiny. The historical evidence for the gospel is remarkable. In fact, Luke himself, who wrote these verses, was a doctor and a historian, and he says at the beginning of his gospel that he's carefully investigated everything so that his readers may be certain. And it's actually dangerous. It's foolish to keep waiting for more signs. And to drive that point home, Jesus goes on to compare this wicked generation with some characters from the Old Testament, the Queen of the South and the Ninevites. And it won't escape your attention that they were all foreigners. They weren't Jewish people at all. They were Gentiles. And yet they responded to the sign that God had given them. So look at verse 31. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. Well, the Queen of the South is the Queen of Sheba. We heard about her in our first reading from 1 Kings. She was wealthy and powerful. Think of all those expensive gifts that she brought for Solomon. But she took a significant risk in traveling all the way up to Jerusalem. It's about 1,500 miles on a camel. That's no mean undertaking, is it? But why did she do it? Well, she did it because she'd heard about Solomon's great wisdom. Solomon did indeed have great wisdom. You can read about it in the book of Proverbs if you're interested. But Jesus' wisdom is greater still. He was a profound teacher. But more than that, as he died on the cross, he showed us the very wisdom of God. Jesus is God's wisdom personified. Who else could have come up with an amazing plan like the cross, finding a way to judge sin and yet let sinners go free? The cross is the wisdom of God. And the Queen of Sheba responded to what she heard. Remember from that first passage? Remember what she did? She praised the Lord. No wonder she will condemn the men of Jesus' generation. They had the wisest king of all standing in front of them, and yet they failed to respond. Do we want her to condemn us too? It's the same thing with the Ninevites in verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Nineveh was this evil and corrupt Gentile city. And yet when they heard Jonah's message, they responded with great urgency. They all put on sackcloth and they cried out to the Lord for mercy. No wonder they will condemn this generation who have failed to respond to an even greater prophet. Now one greater than Jonah is here, says Jesus. Well, perhaps you can imagine Jesus' hearers squirming in their sandals as he says all of this. But it's a rebuke to our generation as well. The gospel is God's greatest sign, yet many people in our generation are still waiting for more. If you haven't already, let me encourage you to follow the example of the Queen of Sheba. Set out to find the wise king and listen carefully to what he says. And follow the example of the Ninevites. Respond to Jesus urgently, just as they did. Well, perhaps you are already a Christian believer. You're committed to following the Lord Jesus. Well, if that's the case, then I think these verses are a helpful reminder to us that there's only one sign that our friends need. It's the gospel of Jesus. And that's why we emphasize it so much here at St. Mary's. A church can get involved with all kinds of good things, can't it? Caring for the poor, helping the homeless, lobbying politicians for social justice. But none of these things are the sign that will point people to heaven. The gospel of Jesus, however, has eternal consequences, and that's why we continue to talk about it. It's God's greatest sign to us. Well, in verse 33, Jesus seems to change gear, doesn't he? He starts talking about lamps and eyes. And the editors of our NIV Bibles have even put in a new heading at that point, which makes it seem like there's a completely new topic beginning in verse 33. But actually, it flows directly from what Jesus said before. It's all part of Jesus' speech. It's the same flow of arguments. Jesus has just told us that God's greatest sign is the gospel. And now he says, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. The lamp is the gospel. The gospel is not hidden, says Jesus. It's not under a bowl. It's not some kind of special code that we need to decipher, like one of those Dan Brown novels that you might have read. It's not a kind of enlightenment that finally dawns on you after years of study and meditation. No, the gospel is shining brightly. It's like a lamp on a lampstand so that people may see it. And that brings us to our second and final challenge from this passage. The gospel is shining brightly, but can you see it? As Jesus continues in verse 34, he switches the metaphor a little bit. And now the lamp represents your eye. So let's read verse 34. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. Now, it's strange to think of your eye as a lamp, isn't it? We don't think of our eyes as lamps, but they did in the ancient world. They thought of the eye as projecting an image of the outside world into your body like a lamp shining inwards. Now, when our eyes suffer, life becomes more difficult, doesn't it? The College of Optometrists recently published a list of unusual reasons why people had gone to get their eyes tested. One woman had walked into the optician's and took off her shoes. It turned out her eyesight was so bad that she thought she was in the shoe shop next door. And the most frightening example on the list was an airline pilot. He'd actually taxied his Boeing 737 to the wrong end of the runway before handing over to the co-pilot and realizing he needed to get his eyes tested. Well, Jesus is talking about our spiritual eyesight here, and that has even more serious consequences. Our spiritual eyesight is our ability to perceive that gospel as it shines on its lampstand and apply it to ourselves, to take that light and shine it inwardly. When our eyes are good, then we are full of light, says Jesus. And actually, the original Greek here makes it even clearer. It literally says, when your eyes are single, when you're single-mindedly focused on that gospel, then you will be full of light. I was recently speaking to one of my relatives who'd had a cataract operation. And after the operation, she realized that the colors of her clothes in her wardrobe didn't quite match. Her eyesight had been compromised over the years, and she hadn't realized she'd been buying slightly different shades of red and pink, and they clashed. But as she had the operation, all became clear, and she went out shopping for new ones. Well, that's a bit like the experience that the Christian has as we see that light, as the light of the gospel becomes clear to us. The things that don't match in our lives, our inconsistent attitudes, our hypocrisy is revealed for what it truly is. And we're motivated to change for the better as the Holy Spirit helps us to become more and more like that shining light of Jesus. But if we have bad eyes, if we can't see the truth of the gospel and we don't apply it to ourselves personally, then we are full of darkness, says Jesus. We remain captive to our own sinful thoughts and actions. We're interested mainly in our own interests, our own needs and desires, and yet we're never satisfied. That's what it means to live in darkness. And next week, we'll go on to see an example of people with bad eyes as Jesus goes on to rebuke the religious teachers, the Pharisees. They claim to be living in the light, but their behavior shows that they're hypocrites. They are, in fact, full of darkness. Now, I was struck as I was preparing this how binary verse 34 is. Did you notice Jesus said we are either full of light or we are full of darkness? There's no middle ground here. There's no dimmer switch. You can be slightly full of light. And this stark contrast is why Jesus urges us to take action. And in verse 35, we find the only command in the whole passage. Jesus commands us, "See to it then that the light within you is not darkness." See to it, he says. It might be that the light within you that you think of as light is in fact darkness. I can be a very kind and charitable person, but if the source of that light is not Jesus, if it's not coming from that light on its lampstand, then I am in darkness. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Friends, let's not be deceived. We can be easily fooled into thinking that just because we come to a church like this, or because we come from a Christian family, or even because we live in a country that has a Christian heritage, that everything is fine. But have we really seen the light? Have we seen the light of the gospel? See to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness. I think we need to give ourselves a spiritual eye test. Are we looking carefully at the gospel on its lampstand, or are there other bright and compelling things that are taking up our attention? Now remember, Jesus here is speaking to the crowds. They're crowds who are not yet following him. They're people who are still looking for that last sign from God. But what's the application of this passage for Christians? Perhaps you're here tonight and you have firmly put your trust in Jesus. You've seen that gospel. You've applied it to yourself. The light is shining inwards. You've responded to it like the Queen of Sheba or the Ninevites. As 1 Peter tells us, you have been called out of darkness into his wonderful light. Well, if that's you, then I think the application of this passage is exactly the same. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. We need to keep on looking. We need to keep on checking our spiritual eyesight so that we don't lose sight of the gospel. Hebrews chapter 2 says, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away." Now, Jesus doesn't give us warnings like this to scare us. But he wants us to be careful. He promises to hold his children firm to the end of our lives. But he does it by sending us these kind of warnings. And true believers will heed the warning. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. So as we come to an end, what might a spiritual eyesight test look like? Well, here are a few ideas of questions that we could be asking ourselves. So number one, has the gospel made a practical difference to my life this week? Have I made a particular decision or changed my attitude about somebody because I truly understood the gospel, because I understood the forgiveness and love of Jesus. Number two, what was the first thing I read this morning? Well, for me, the answer would be something on my phone. It probably is for most of us. When we wake up, that's the first thing we do. Well, how much better it would be to read a short passage of scripture, to gaze at that light on its lampstand as we start the day. Number three, how carefully do I study the Bible? It's probably fair to say that previous generations of Christians were more disciplined in Bible study than we tend to be. During the Welsh revival of the early 20th century, when thousands of people were becoming Christians, there was a surge in demand for shorthand lessons. People wanted to be able to write quickly in the margins of their Bibles and take notes. It takes planning and discipline to study the Bible, doesn't it? To set aside time in our busy lives to contemplate God's word and to pray. But there are plenty of tools to help us. At St. Mary's, we often plug these Explore Bible notes, and you can get these as an app on your phone as well. So if the first thing you look at in the morning is your phone, then maybe that's one way to do it, to look at those notes. And number four, are my hobbies and interests diverting my focus from Jesus? I think we can be so easily influenced by the opinions of friends who are not looking at the same light. Are we listening to songs and watching movies that celebrate ungodly behavior? Are we going along with the crowd? And is that diverting us away from the true light? Well, these are just some suggestions I thought of. I'm sure you have other questions too. Friends, let's have good eyes. Let's keep on focusing on the gospel. Let's examine it carefully as we listen to sermons on Sundays and as we read the Bible on our own and in small groups. And although Jesus doesn't stretch the metaphor quite this far, I take it that somebody who is full of light, someone who's completely full of light, will be visible to those around them. Their transformed life will start to have an impact on friends and family. They will become a walking advert for the shining light of the gospel. Well, as we finish, I'd like us to see the wonderful promise in verse 36. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted, as when the light of a lamp shines on you. The light of the gospel is all we need. If we can keep our focus on Jesus and what he's done for us, we will be completely lighted. We don't need to do anything else. No more signs from God are necessary. No theology degree or A-level religious studies is required. Nothing can light you up more than you are already lighted if you're trusting Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we are sorry for the things that distract us from the truth of the gospel, your wonderful sign of rescue. And please help us, if we haven't already, to look into that gospel and to apply it to ourselves. We thank you for Jesus, the true light that gives light to every man and woman who came into the world for us. Please help each of us to see that light and to follow you wholeheartedly this week. And please help us as we give each other and ourselves spiritual eye tests, that you may hold us firm and keep us following you. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.